This morning, excuse me, we begin the last of the three letters we're going to read. We've read Galatians and Ephesians. This morning we read Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we begin right at the start, chapter 1, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, once upon a time, back when we still communicated in full sentences with all the words spelled out, and emojis were just things we doodled on a notepad while Aunt Agnes on the phone complained about her latest bout of rheumatism, once upon a time, we used to write letters. You remember these things, I am sure. And we all knew the rules of writing letters. You began, "Dear John." Well, you did, hopefully, if the person you were writing to was actually named John, because no one wanted a "Dear John" letter. You ended the letter, "Sincerely yours," "Most cordially yours," "Lovingly yours," whatever the situation called for. And we all knew that the opening paragraph of a letter was a place where you never, except under exceptional distress, wrote anything interesting. The opening paragraph was for things like, "How are you? We're fine here. How's the weather there? It's been hot here." And then eventually you got around to the real purpose. Paul apparently has no idea how to write a letter, because Paul doesn't mess around. He gets right to the point. He doesn't even really give us a moment to catch our breath. The opening paragraph of Paul's letter to the Philippians, not a single comment about the weather. Paul is in prison in Rome. No complaints about the prison food. Instead, Paul just jumps in and tells us, well, he tells us everything that's going to come in his letter, but he also pretty well gives us a summary of the whole gospel. In fact, he doesn't even need all 11 verses. Two verses, just the first two verses, Paul summarizes everything he's going to say and pretty much everything we need to know about what God has done for us and what we, in return, are to do for God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole gospel, two verses. I mean, what else do we need? A little more explanation, maybe? Okay. Well, let's look at this. There's three main concepts here in these opening two verses that line out the whole of the gospel. Servants, saints, and then the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think about these three things, we will understand what I'm talking about. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's our first thing. But the problem is actually the Greek word there is not servant. It's actually slave. Now, I can understand why a modern American translation would shy away from that word. And, you know, I've been trying to shy away from it all week myself as I thought about this sermon. I mean, slavery is this horrible, horrible thing. But it was a horrible, horrible thing in Paul's day, too, which makes it all the more, I don't know, important or even shocking that Paul would use this language in his letter. Paul says we are slaves of Christ Jesus. Which means I think we need to think, why would Paul use something that was offensive in his own day to describe himself? I mean, there's a big difference, first of all, between a servant and a slave. A servant is free to come and go, to up and quit and find another employer, whereas a slave belongs to his master completely. And I think right there is the point that Paul is making, why he uses this language. He is saying something very important about the nature of his relationship to Jesus Christ, and therefore also something very important about the nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ. By calling himself a slave of Christ Jesus, what Paul is saying is that he belongs to Jesus completely. He's saying that there is no aspect of his being, not one single iota of his existence, heart, mind, strength, and will, that he has not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ and the Lordship of Jesus. He's telling us that he is holding nothing back. I mean, this is something he's going to spell out later in the letter, just a preview in chapter 3. He writes these words. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For him, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So that's what I think Paul is saying to us when he uses this language. By calling himself a slave of Jesus, he is saying to us that he has completely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is now everything, in everything, for him. And thereby also, I think Paul is inviting us to consider the nature of our commitment to Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, I was thinking about it, right there is the problem. That is kind of our language. We speak about our commitment to Jesus Christ. But that very word suggests the problem, really, because commitment implies that we are the one who is still in charge of determining the level and nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We will commit to Jesus what we feel we should and what we feel we are willing and able to do. I mean, commitment basically says we're still the boss. Whereas Paul's language, slavery, it says something very different. Slavery says that he's not the boss anymore. He has surrendered it all to the authority of Jesus. That Jesus and Jesus alone is the one directing how he lives and for what he is living. And from this Christian perspective and context, our word, our thinking about this, that we commit to Jesus, well, it might produce a servant, but it doesn't produce a slave of Christ Jesus, someone who belongs to Jesus completely. Back in Galatians 2, Paul used some really strong language that we probably passed over because we hear him say things like this so much, but hear it now in this context. Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what Paul is saying when he says, I have become a slave of Jesus. Come at this another way. There's the story Ben Patterson tells of a common experience among early missionaries in the Amazon. They would come upon some isolated village deep in the rainforest, and they would ask the villager to give them directions to where they were trying to go. And the villager, of course, would know exactly how to get there, but instead would always offer to take them there himself. And the missionaries would say, no, we don't need a guide, we just need directions. And the villager would say, that's no good, I must take you there. Missionaries would say, but we have a map right here, we have a compass, we got the coordinates. And the villager would say, again, it doesn't work that way. I can get you there, but I have to take you myself. You must follow me. And John Ortberg, who's recounting that story, he offers us the moral. He says that we prefer directions, principles, steps, keys. We prefer these things because they leave us in control. If I'm holding the map, I'm still in charge of the trip. I can go where I want to go. If I have a guide, I have to trust. I have to follow. I have to relinquish control. And then he says, God is not much on maps and compasses and coordinates. Life just doesn't work that way. We don't need directions. We need a guide. In other words, we need the God who summoned his disciples, not by saying, commit something of yourself to me, but who said to them, follow me. Follow me. No condition. Just surrender. Follow me. And so right from the start, I think Paul is putting a very important and very difficult question before us. You know, how is it with us? Where do we stand? Are we servants of Christ Jesus, which is certainly not nothing, but would suggest that we are still the ones holding on to the reins, still holding back areas of our life from the Lordship of Jesus? Or are we, as Paul puts it, slaves of Christ Jesus, those who have surrendered everything to his Lordship? An awful lot rides upon that question when you think about it. Well, let's keep going. Paul calls himself and Timothy slaves of Jesus, but listen to what he calls the Philippian Christians, because in its own way, it's just as shocking. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints, that's what he calls them. Now, we hear that word saint, and we think of perfection, really. We think of moral perfection, of spiritual wisdom beyond our kin. We think of Mother Teresa and her extraordinary and selfless service. In other words, we think of someone utterly unlike ourselves. And yet, do we really think that the whole church of Philippi was composed of Mother Teresa's? I mean, come on, we just read Galatians. We have a pretty good picture of what the Christians were like in the early church. They were a lot like us. That church in Philippi was likely very much not different from our church. Most of those Christians were very much like us, probably no more spiritually, morally, and sacrificially advanced than you or me. The problem is we're using a wrong definition for that word saint, not the biblical definition, not the one Paul certainly is employing. So what does Paul have in mind when he says saints at Philippi? Well, to be a saint, biblically speaking, and speaking as Paul, has two very closely connected meanings. And the first meaning comes from the Old Testament. Specifically, it comes to that moment after God has rescued his people Israel from out of their slavery in Egypt. And he's leading them, you remember, towards the promised land. And at one point, before they enter into that promised land, God gives them instructions about how to live in the land. Part of that, of course, is the Ten Commandments, but an even greater part of it actually is something else, something that gets repeated several times. He says to them that when they get to the promised land, they are not to start living like the peoples and nations that will surround them in that land. They are not to adopt the values and practices, especially not the religious practices, of those nations and cultures which will be their new neighbors. Instead, God says to them, you are to be holy, which is where that word saint comes from in the etymology of the language. But it's a word which at its root simply means set apart. Set apart. Israel is to be a people set apart to the Lord. So the first criterion of sainthood really isn't moral perfection. It's not even spiritual mastery. Sainthood simply means that we are taking our orders from a different source than from the culture, the world around us. We are marching to the beat of a different drummer, even a divine drummer. Or we can think of it this way. It just simply means that we who are Christians, we who are the church, we are being called in our own time and place to be a contrast society, to be those whose lives contrast with the ways of the world around us in a way significant enough that it calls attention to that difference. We are to be those whose lives are different from the world. I mean, just a few easy examples. Where the world hates, God tells us to practice love, even the love of our enemies. That's certainly a contrast with the world. Where the world tells us to seek out revenge, God tells us go be reconciled with the one who has hurt you. Where the world tells us look out for number one, serve the self, God says lay down the self in service to God, in service to the neighbor, and just so on and so on. A contrast society. To be a saint is not so much to be morally perfect as it is simply to be seeking to live by a different set of moral principles, different from the world around us. To be seeking to live by that way, that truth, and that life, which is Jesus, our Savior. And that right there, that's the second meaning of saint in the Bible. And it's going to be the one Paul's going to be keen to develop throughout the rest of the letter. To be a saint means not just that we live as a contrast society, different from the world around us, but also that we are those who specifically seek to live our lives in conformity with the teachings and the example of Jesus, our Savior, in response to the grace of Jesus, our Savior. We are those who are seeking to be different from the world, meaning number one. We are those specifically who are trying to live in imitation of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, meaning number two. And again, this is the idea Paul's going to develop through the rest of his letter. We're going to hear much, much more about that. But even here in that opening section we read, he gives us a pretty good demonstration of what he's talking about. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Conform to Jesus, different from the world. With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Not what the world approves, but what is truly good. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, not with the fruit of worldly success, but the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We are those transformed by the Spirit and conformed to the ways of Christ by that same Spirit. So to be a saint, whether in Philippi or in a prison cell in Rome or right here in the pews of EPC, it's the same thing. It's not that we're perfect, but that we are in the process of becoming different, in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. In fact, there you go, there's another word for what it means to be a saint. It is this becomingness of our lives, that our lives really are becoming something different day to day, week to week, year to year, because of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit at work within us. But that then poses one last question for us. How do we do this? How do we get from here to there? How do we become those who are becoming the things Christ has called us to be? Well, point number three of Paul's first two verses. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. The answer. How do we give ourselves body and soul to the Lordship of Jesus and so become those who are becoming slaves of Jesus, as Paul puts it, not merely servants, through the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we become those who are becoming saints in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it, through that same grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'll tell you, I had a whole nother sermon that was going to start right there, but I know we're about done. So, we won't have to get it all done this Sunday. Paul, again, he's going to come back to this theme again and again through his letter. But I want to leave you with a little reassurance, because I think we kind of need that. We have heard challenging words from Paul this morning, and I don't know about you, but I need a little reassurance about all this. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, that grace and peace is what that informs verse 6. Look at verse 6, because this is what we get to take home with us this week as our reassurance. Verse 6 is Paul saying, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I am sure of this. How can he be sure of this? Because we are the ones receiving the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's our reassurance. It doesn't mean we don't have anything to do on our part. It just reminds us that while it is grace that has gotten us saved, as we say in the South, it's also grace that's going to lead us home. That's going to continue to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to change and transform us into the people we are meant to be. The whole key to this isn't really how hard we try, even though our trying is part of it. It's just simply this promise God has made to his people that his grace and peace will abound through the power of the Holy Spirit. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Amen.